The first reading is from Acts 2, verses 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up and with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." John 20, verses 19 to 23. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, then their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
We went to bed last night, perhaps with a realization that on the eve of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, that our world needs God's love more than ever. The world does not get better. People, men and women, are capable of doing the most terrible things. And so we need to keep in prayer all those involved in what's happened in London, and indeed what has happened in Manchester last week. I got a phone call on Friday morning from an old friend of mine saying, do you want to come to the concert on Sunday night in Manchester? I've got a ticket, and you were the first person I thought of if you would like to come along to it. I said, no, Sunday's a little bit busy for me, and I'll not be able to come and join you. But 50,000 people will gather to express one love, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when there's that outpouring of love and teddy bears and stuff. And yet, there's kind of not an answer to why the world it is, what is the way it is, and there's not an answer to making it a better place or making it a different kind of place. And yet, we come to Pentecost Sunday and we're reminded of the giving of the Holy Spirit, but we're reminded of so much more than that. And that's, I want to really focus on the gospel passage this morning rather than the Acts passage that Douglas read for us. Because it seems to me that's such a key teaching that Jesus wants us to understand about the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we're going to put our focus on. I've put my Pentecost tie on both to blind you and as Jeremy Hardy said on the news quiz on Friday night, if you listen to Radio 4, in order to cure your cataracts, if you have cataracts, these will blindly, these will cure that for you. I only wear this tie once a year, really, and I usually wait till Ali's left the house so that she can't challenge it, and then I stick it on and rush out because she really likes it. But it's to remind us of what happened that first Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit coming in fire and flame. So let's look at the passage. Let's look at the John passage. Would you join me in looking at it together? John chapter 20. You'll find it on page 1089 of the Pew Bibles. And I just want to try and draw out a few things from that. Now, just a little bit of background. Some scholars think that the disciples were gathered in the same room that they had the Last Supper in with Jesus. It can kind of be a neat symmetry, wouldn't it? There they are, with the doors locked, in fear of what might happen to them if they get found out as being followers of Jesus. They're sitting there, scared, worried about what was going to happen. And then Jesus comes and stands among them. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus comes and stands among them. Reminds me of that song. Do you know that old song? Jesus, stand among us. Do you know that? Sing with me. Oh, here we go. but you don't like the next line, do we? What's the next line? Be our sweet agreement at the meeting of our eyes, Anne. we used to sing it with a little bit of nervousness, didn't we? We go, at the meeting of our eyes. Let's not look at one another. So you can imagine for a moment what was happening here. Jesus came and stood among them. It doesn't say Jesus came and knocked at the door. It just, Jesus was just there in their midst. You think they were a little bit surprised by his presence? Be a little bit concerning, wouldn't it? Jesus, if we came to church on a Sunday and Jesus turned up, that would be a little bit concerning, wouldn't it? The reality, of course, is that Jesus always turns up. That's the thing about Pentecost. When God's people gather, Jesus turns up. He is in our midst, not in an abstract sense, but in a real sense, in the power of his Spirit. Jesus is here this morning. Isn't that great? He stands among us. That's the first takeaway for this morning. Jesus stands with us. And he comes and he stands among them. They're terrified. And he says, peace be with you. So they're frightened. And Jesus says, peace be with you. Now, he's not just saying, hello, how are you? Shortly, we're going to share the peace. It's not like what we normally do on a Sunday morning and you're encouraged. I know you love it so much, you all turn up on time so that you can all do it. And you're all able to turn and greet one another and say, hello, how are you? It's nice to see you. Welcome everyone. Welcome the stranger in our midst. Welcome the newcomer in our midst. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's the Jewish concept of shalom. It's something deeper and more powerful. It's something about God's presence bringing healing. And there's never been words spoken that were truer than at that moment. Jesus comes and stands among them and says, peace be with you. Jesus has brought peace between God and human beings by his sacrifice on the cross. Sins have been forgiven. Death and sin has been defeated at his cross and through his resurrection and is revealed in his ascension. And Jesus is saying, look, peace be with you. This is real stuff. And so when God says to us this morning, when Jesus says to us this morning, peace be with you, and when we say those words, The peace of the Lord be always with you. We're not just being nice. It's not just an opportunity to cuddle someone that you like, though it might be that as well. It's declaring what God has done for us. And we are echoing what Jesus said to the disciples. Peace be with you. God and humanity healed. That relationship broken by sin has been healed. Peace be with you. So if you're feeling separated from God, if you're conscious of your sin, God offers you his peace through his Son, Jesus, this morning. Wow, there's so much in that. We've only done verse 19. But then we come to verse 20, and there's more here for us as well. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Now, what was Jesus doing? Was he simply doing, look, it is me. Remember, this is the kind of risen Jesus. The recognition might have been a bit difficult for them. So he shows them the wounds in his arms and in his side where the spear had gone in. He showed them the wounds in his side and in his hands. What was he doing? Just proving who he was? There's something else going on here. This is the wounded Messiah, the Jesus who was broken on the cross. He was showing them his scars. The Jesus we follow, the Jesus we serve, was broken for us. And he wanted them to be reminded, to remember the suffering that he has gone through. So maybe that's important for us to remember. Maybe we are suffering and we're struggling today in some way. Jesus, the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about, is in our midst. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows that the disciples are fearful. He has been beaten. He has been broken. He has died. And he stands among them and says, peace be with you. And look, I am with you in the midst of what you are facing. Jesus is with us. But then he says this, verse 21. He says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Jesus often repeats the same thing. Have you ever noticed that? Peace be with you. He says it again because the disciples need to hear it. Even though they are overjoyed when they realize it is really Jesus, see the scars, the broken, risen Jesus is with them. Even though they recognize him and they're filled with joy, he needs to say to them, peace be with you. Again, it's a kind of important lesson for us. We need to be reminded again and again and again. God has really done what he said he would do. He has saved us from the power of death and sin. That's why we repeat what we do week after week after week. You ever think church is boring? Sometimes it can be. But actually, we need to remember constantly what it is that God has done for us. Why? Because we forget. And so we hear these words, peace be with you, twice in this passage this morning. Then he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father sent me, says Jesus, I am sending you. Who does Jesus send? He sends that group of apostles. But actually, the reality is, he sends all of his followers, just as Jesus was sent, so his disciples are sent. That has various ramifications for us. It wasn't that Jesus was sent and then we are sent. The kind of sense of the language here that's being used in John's gospel is that this is one action. In Jesus' sending is also our sending. We are working with him when we are out in the world, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our schools, wherever we're studying, when we're with our families who aren't following Jesus, we are doing the mission of Jesus. We're doing the same stuff that Jesus did. That's what he calls us to do and to be. Not only that, we operate not in our own strength, but in the authority of Jesus. He has given us authority to be sent. That's the kind of meaning of the word. He's given, did you know that? You are an authority on Jesus. You don't feel like that sometimes, but you have his authority at work with you. You are allowed to function with the same mission authority as Jesus functioned with. That's the sense of the words here. But he's also saying this: as the Father sent me, so I send you. Now that sounds great at one level, doesn't it? Because it sounds like Jesus, we've got his authority, it's all great. But he's also saying, this is going to cost you. If you follow Jesus, it's going to be costly business. It's going to be a dangerous business. It might cost you everything, because it cost Jesus everything. He didn't get away with just a private kind of witness. He had to go to the cross. And actually, many people that were sitting in that room, in that upper room, faced a similar death to Jesus. They faced execution for being his followers. So when those words, when we read those words, it's a reminder: if you follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. It might cost you everything. It might cost you even your life. At the very least, you might have to be a little bit embarrassed. Isn't it difficult when you're talking to people, when you know that you've got an opportunity to talk to somebody a little bit about Jesus, and that opportunity comes up, and you hear a little prompting in your heart, in your head, that says, you need to talk about Jesus now. I quite often hear it like this: you need to talk about me now. That's how serious it gets. You need to talk about me now. And you just, everything in you screams, don't want to, run away in the other direction. You ever experienced that? I hope you do. I'm praying that you do. I had a great opportunity on Friday afternoon. I was in a meeting with a BBC journalist, and they were recording an interview with me, and the camera woman said, "Oh, I like your bracelet." If you were here last week, you know that we tied these bracelets on. So oh, I've got a bracelet. Your bracelet? It's got knots on it. What are the knots for? And I went, speaking in tongues. It was going on. And then I said, well, I'll tell you about that in a minute, but did you notice my other bracelet? And I've got this other bracelet that, I don't know if I've shown this before, I don't know if people have seen it, but it's got little symbols on it, and it tells the story of the gospel. So on it, there's an arrow that goes down, and a cross, and then what looks like an arch, and then an arrow that goes up, and then an arch that goes down. So it's basically the gospel story. He came down, he went to the cross, he was buried in a tomb, he rose again and went to heaven, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. So I suddenly thought, I'm going to tell them the whole of the Jesus story. So I told them the story, and they kind of went. But I knew I needed to share that with them, and I was given the opportunity to do that, and I said, I'm actually praying for some folk that they will see and hear the Lord. And hopefully that will mean that I'll never have to speak to BBC journalists ever again on the back of that. But we get that prompting, don't we? That we are to speak about Jesus. And it might be a costly business for us to do that. For most of us, it's simply being embarrassed that it's going to cost us. You know, the trouble is, most of us want to be what would be described as sensible Christians. We want people to be able to say to us, you know, you're not like those fundamentalist Christians. You're a sensible Christian. Because we don't want people to think that we're a bit nuts or a bit mad, because we're religious. And so we want to have a comfortable faith that's kind of acceptable to other people. But actually, folks, the thing we have to realize is in our culture, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to be prepared for the fact that folk are going to think you're a bit nuts. Sorry, but that's where we're at. More of that in a second. Jesus goes on and says this. He says, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them. What a great image that is. With that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was yet to fall in power on the day, in the way that it did in Pentecost. But here is a kind of precursor. And basically what Jesus is doing is he's teaching them about the work of the Holy Spirit. What is it the Holy Spirit does? Now, we often think about the Holy Spirit and we think it's kind of, if you've enthused about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's about kind of exciting public things like how we worship, speaking in tongues, prophetic utterance, and all of that's really, really, really important. But actually, one of the key works of the Holy Spirit, if not the most important work of the Holy Spirit, is to bring people to faith. And that's what Jesus is teaching them. If you forgive, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Sometimes this is used to kind of explain why there's only one person who can proclaim the forgiveness of sins in church to you. There's actually probably two in church this morning. Maybe more than that, in fact. I don't know. But, you know, in some churches, they'll say, the only person who can proclaim the forgiveness of sins, you know, at the end of the confession, is the priest. And sometimes this verse is used for that. But actually, that's not what it's about. I don't believe that for a minute. It's saying, if you don't do the work of telling people and showing people about Jesus, about me, then nobody else is going to do it. It's your job to do that. You proclaim the forgiveness of sins over people. You point to the forgiveness that Jesus has brought. He'd done this earlier, of course, hadn't he? In John chapter 16. Let's just flick over a few pages to John chapter 16, and we get the work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had been teaching the disciples again about what the Holy Spirit was doing. Now, the disciples in John chapter 16 at this point are really sad because they know Jesus is on his way to death, basically. And they're worried and they're sad about it. And in John chapter 16, verse 5, he says, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor or the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Do you know what the biggest problem we have in the world? People have no concept of sin. Even less so than at any other time in the last few hundred years. People have no concept. If you talk about sin, people will have no idea what you're talking about. If they do, it's an extreme thing that those people last night in London did. But the idea of personal sin is so out there, people are so unaware of what it might be. And if people are sinners, then they certainly aren't among the sinners. That's something that other people are about. But what the Bible teaches us is that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. But how do we know that? How do we come to know that? Now, some of us are burdened with guilt and we feel terrible all the time because we feel that we're really bad people. Now, that isn't necessarily an awareness of sin. That can be a burden that is unreal and certainly isn't a conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. Actually, when we are aware of our sin, we come and we receive forgiveness and we move into light and life that he gives to us. There's a freedom in following Christ. But in order to come to Jesus, we need to recognize our sin. We need to recognize our weakness and our frailty. How does that happen? It happens because the preacher stands up front and tells you what a horrible, sinning, nasty person you are. No. That doesn't work. particularly well, even though it might be true. The way we come to know Jesus, the way we become aware of our sin, is because the Holy Spirit convicts us as to our sin. You see, that's why in verse 8 of John chapter 16, Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." It's only when the Holy Spirit comes and reveals that to us. Now, you think for a moment about your own life, those of you who are followers of Jesus who become Christians. That is the case. So even if you were brought up in the church, you come to a point of realizing you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I can recognize that in my own life. I mean, if someone had just said, you know, being a Christian is just about being nice and doing good things and going along to church now and again, and that's all you need to be, I wouldn't be standing here today. I would. What's the point of that? Anybody can lead a good life. You know, my friends who aren't Christians lead good lives. They're nice people. But there's no awareness in them of a need of a Savior. I think that's the biggest problem that we have in our culture, in our society, in terms of what the church is about. That we simply have kind of settled for, let's just be nice. When in fact, the recognition that we must have is that we're not nice. We are all sinners who fall short. God has provided a way for us to be in relationship with him through his son, Jesus. And so the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to bring people to that place of submission, coming under Jesus' authority, where we recognize that we have sinned, that we've fallen short, and that we need him to save us from our sins. You see, the reading from Acts that we had kind of ends on that note, doesn't it? That people will be saved. Now, people need to be saved from something. What is it they're being saved from? From themselves? They're being saved from sin and its power. And so Jesus points to the disciples and says, it's your role, your calling to make this known. People need their sins forgiven. So our prayer needs to be, when you're praying for the people, if you've got one of these bits of leather around your wrist, is that they would become aware of their need to be saved from sin. Not just that they would be aware of their need, because actually I think many people aren't aware of any needs now. You know, they've got stuff, they've got money, they've got material things, family is important. People, you know, the idea that what we need to do is just pray that people see a need to be religious, that isn't enough. What we need people to have is an awareness of sin. And that begins with the church. It begins with me and with you, that we're aware of our own sin and our need for God. See, too many of us presume too much about our spiritual state. We think we're okay. We think we're doing all right. We think, actually, there's not much more that God has for me. We become a little bit arrogant, particularly as we grow older. We've seen it all. We've heard it all. And we become a little bit arrogant. And Pentecost, if it reminds us of nothing else, it reminds us that we need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit to encounter him, that God has so much more available to us in the resources of his Son, in the power of his Spirit, than we can ever imagine. Tommy Tenney wrote a book called The God Chasers, and one of the lines from that I find, I think it's from that book, it says, God is more disposed to move on an admitted emptiness than a presumed fullness. You see, in that upper room, the disciples were being prepared for what would happen at Pentecost. Remember what happened? 3,000 people came to faith on that day. They had to baptize them outside the walls of Jerusalem. Because so many came to faith, and they would have to be told, your sins have been forgiven. The apostles would have gone around praying for these people, saying, your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus sacrificed on the cross. That, and they would have remembered what it was that Jesus said. Their job was to remind people of the forgiveness that Jesus brought. But they could only do that from their own place of emptiness. Remember, they were full of fear about what was going to happen to them. And then on the day of Pentecost, as he breathes on them, they're reminded of their role. And then on the day of Pentecost, they're given the power to both proclaim and to heal and to help those who were far from God. So that is also true for us. Will we admit that we are empty? In and of ourselves, we have no power to do anything. We are empty and we need God to help us. We need his power and his strength coursing through us. We need his power and his strength to give us the confidence when we have that opportunity to talk about Jesus, to do that. To smile and to show that we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and that we're able to proclaim his love for all. So today, I ask this question. Will you be filled with the Holy Spirit afresh? Do you want that? Or are you going to settle for less? And it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, how experienced you are, how knowledgeable you are. All of us are called to encounter the Holy Spirit again. So here's how we're going to end the sermon this morning. We're going to pray together, but I'm going to invite us all to stand, and I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will come and fill each of us again. Who knows? I don't know what's going to happen now. I mean, anything might happen. But I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and fill us again as individuals and as a church. And we'll all stand. I'm not going to invite those who want that. We'll just all do it. And if you're a little bit cynical or a little bit worried about it, that's okay. But as a church, we stand together and we invite the Holy Spirit to come and fill us afresh. So let's be still for a few moments and let's invite the Holy Spirit to come.